Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to James chapter 1 and 1 Peter 1. Before I read that, I'm going to read to you from Lord's Day 7. Lord's Day 7 asks the question, are all people then saved through Christ just as they were lost through Adam? No. Only those are saved who through true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. What is true faith? True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. It is also a wholehearted trust, which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel, that God has freely granted not only to others, but to me also. Forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These gifts are purely of grace, only because of Christ's merit. Then it asks, what then must a Christian believe? All that is promised us in the gospel, a summary of which is taught us in the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith, and then follows the words of the Apostles' Creed. James 1, starting at verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, please, just a few pages over to 1 Peter. Moving ahead to 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Focusing on 6 through 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, or abundant mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, verse 6. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Lena Sandell was the daughter of a Swedish pastor. Born on October 3, 1832, Lena was a frail girl who usually preferred to spend her time in her father's study rather than join her friends in play. She began to develop a talent for writing hymns. When Lena was 26 years old, she accompanied her father on a journey to Gothenburg. But tragedy occurred before the destination was reached. When the ship gave a sudden lurch, Lena's father fell overboard and drowned before the eyes of his devoted daughter. She was terribly grieved by the sudden loss, but by the grace of God, she wrote a hymn, which we sang a moment ago, a hymn that I have come to love, and I know that some of you do as well. Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. Many of you, at one time or another, have experienced difficult trials. Some are public. Some are private. We know both from experience and from the scriptures that believers are not exempt from hardship. In our text for this morning, Peter speaks plainly of that. As Christians, we should not be surprised if we pass through trials. How do we face them? We face them by faith in the one who saved us. We are saved by faith and we persevere through life. By faith. From 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, in connection with Lord's Day 7, I want us to consider three questions regarding genuine faith. Number one, what is it? Number two, how is it tested? Number three, why is it tested? First of all, what is genuine faith? In a sermon on justification, a preacher of the 1800s explained the nature of saving faith in a helpful way. He said this, "Saving faith is the hand of the soul. The sinner is like a drowning man at the point of sinking. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ holding out help to him. He grasps it and is saved. This is faith. Saving faith is the eye of the soul. The sinner is like the Israelite bitten by the fiery serpent in the wilderness and at the point of death. The Lord Jesus Christ is offered to him as the brazen serpent set up for his cure. He looks and is healed. This is faith. Saving faith is the mouth of the soul. The sinner is starving for lack of food and sick of a severe disease. The Lord Jesus Christ is set before him as the bread of life and the universal medicine. He receives it and is made well and strong. This is faith. Saving faith is the foot of the soul. The sinner is pursued by a deadly enemy and is in fear of being overtaken. The Lord Jesus Christ is put before him as a strong tower, a hiding place and a refuge. He runs into it and is safe. This is faith. Saving faith is the hand, eye, mouth, and foot of the soul. Brothers and sisters, genuine faith is a fruit of regeneration. In verse 3b, if you have a look there, verse 3b, Peter said, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be what? Born again. That's regeneration. Regeneration is a theological term used to describe rebirth. Regeneration is the act of God, the Holy Spirit, by which he makes the spiritually dead sinner alive. It marks the beginning of a new life in a radically renewed person. Regeneration is not the fruit of faith. Faith is the fruit of regeneration. In order to possess genuine faith, you must be born again. The Holy Spirit must recreate your heart and bring you from spiritual death to spiritual life. The Apostle Peter celebrated that great work in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Having been born again, the recipients of this letter trusted God and turned to Christ as Lord and Savior. They believe that he is entirely trustworthy. God granted them the gift of faith. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, which we now have in the back of our hymn book, the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. When defining faith, the Heidelberg Catechism emphasizes two things. True faith includes sure knowledge and wholehearted trust. It includes both the head and the heart. With respect to the head, genuine faith accepts as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. We fully accept what the Bible says about God and the gospel of Christ. Knowledge of the word is very important. Now, Catechism reminds us that a good summary of the essentials of the faith is found in the Apostles' Creed, which it goes on to develop in subsequent Lord's Days. The Apostles' Creed is certainly not exhaustive, but it provides a helpful starting point for what a Christian must believe. And then with respect to the heart, true faith is confident in the merits of Christ. The believer knows that he cannot earn his own way back to God through obedience, but through the perfect and complete work of Christ, he is granted forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. True faith includes both knowledge and wholehearted trust. Knowledge alone is not enough. Knowing the facts of the Bible, sound doctrine, and the articles of the Apostles' Creed are insufficient. Even the demons know the facts of the Bible and the articles of the Creed, but their knowledge does not profit them whatsoever. We need more than an intellectual assent to a set of doctrines. True faith encompasses both the head and the heart, knowing and trusting. Faith hears the truth of the gospel, believes it, and acts upon it. Faith is the response of the mind and heart to the Savior revealed in Scripture. One contemporary theologian said, faith is personal, believing that God loves me, that Jesus died for me. Faith trusts that God did not send his son merely to do something wonderful for people out there in the world. He sent his son to live and die in my place. Salvation is more than a concept. It's a conviction. True faith believes I am forgiven. I am right with God. And I will live forever. Do you believe that? It is our hope and prayer that Sage and Jace will one day fully embrace that message. I am forgiven. I am right with God, and I will live forever. Congregation, genuine trust in Christ is not the result of superior intellect. Our catechism accurately says that the Holy Spirit works it in me by the gospel. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in us through the hearing of the gospel. That's why preaching and witnessing are so vital. They are the means that God uses to create faith in sinners. Lord's Day 7 asks the question, are all people saved through Christ just as they were lost through Adam? The answer that we find in Scripture is no, no. Only those are saved who through true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. The fall of humanity was universal, but salvation is not universal. Only those who hear the gospel, receive the gift of faith, and have their hearts opened by the Holy Spirit can be saved. Through faith, we are joined to Christ, grafted into him, and enjoy all the wonderful benefits of the cross. But dear friends, while there are tremendous blessings for those who are grafted into Christ through faith, there are also times when our faith is sorely tested, which brings us to our second question, how is it tested? Point number two, how is it tested? In verses 3 through 5, Peter encouraged his readers to praise God for the glorious inheritance awaiting them. Those who are born again through the Father's abundant mercy have a tremendous future. However, in our text, verses 6 through 9, you might say Peter brings us back down to earthly realities. He brings us back to the present circumstances, to the cold, hard experiences of life. He gives us a very realistic picture at the end of verse 6 when he says, you have been grieved. You have been grieved. The Christian life is not all roses. In the words of the hymn writer, we shouldn't expect to be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease. Sometimes Christians grieve, suffer, and cry. Sometimes we feel ripped apart. You know that in your own experience. You get phone calls that leave you trembling with sorrow. You get doctor's reports that leave you numb. You see and hear wicked things in our society that break your heart. Trials are grievous. Verse 6 has also been translated, you have been distressed by various trials. In this fallen world, there are numerous unexpected, unwanted, uninvited challenges. Well, congregation, I want you to notice something from our text. Even though trials are difficult and grievous, they need not rob you of true joy. The recipients of this letter were experiencing hardships. They were grieved. And yet, what does Peter say about them? Have they lost their faith and given up Christianity? The temptation is always there, isn't it? A new convert might be tempted to say, I've had it. I'm done with this. I'm going back to my old ways. Christianity has made my life more complicated. But was that the attitude of those to whom Peter was writing? Not at all. Peter says that despite their difficulties, they were rejoicing. Look with me, please, in your Bibles at the beginning of verse 6. The beginning of verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved. The word that is translated rejoice is used in the New Testament for a great and lively joy. It describes a person who is happy in a deep spiritual sense as opposed to a temporal or circumstantial sense. What are they rejoicing in? Well, what does the word this of verse 6 refer to? It points back to verses 3 through 5. They are rejoicing in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are rejoicing in his great mercy. They are rejoicing in their new birth. They are rejoicing in their risen Savior. They're rejoicing in their inheritance. They're rejoicing in the salvation that will be revealed in the last day. In this, you greatly rejoice. Although their trials were difficult, they did not kill their joy. Congregation, in the eyes of the world, Verse 6 may seem like a contradiction or an absurdity. And even for the Christian, it's hard to grasp. How can you be grieving and at the same time rejoicing? Well, the Christian life may seem like a contradiction. Scripture teaches that both joy and grief can coexist in the life of the believer. Consider some of the people of faith in Scripture who experienced grief and joy simultaneously. For example, the prophet Jeremiah. Because of his faithfulness to God, he lived a very difficult life. No one could have had a more thankless task than he. We can hardly fathom the depths of sorrow into which Jeremiah was plunged. He wanted to dissolve into tears because of the doom of Judah. But even though his ministry was largely rejected and he was thrown into prison and then into a dungeon with no water, only mire, yet in the midst of his grief, we hear him praising the Lord. He said, "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies." On the surface, there was a heavy stream, a flood of grief in his life. His faith was sorely tested. But he looked to the unseen reality beyond this fallen world and rejoiced. There are times, brothers and sisters, when grief will flood your soul because of the difficulties of life in this fallen, topsy-turvy, broken world. Your faith will be tested. Look with me, please, to the end of verse 6. Have a look, the end of verse 6. Peter said, "You have been grieved by various trials." The word "various" is the same word that is used in chapter 4, verse 10, and can be translated multicolored or many-colored. These believers were grieved by multicolored, that is, diversified or various trials. We don't know all the different kinds of trials that they were faced with. We do know from chapter 2, verse 12, that they were being spoken against as evildoers. In verses 19 and 20 of chapter 2, it says that they were suffering unjustly. Chapter 3, verse 9 says they were dealt with in an evil way, and they were being insulted. Chapter 4, verse 14, they were reproached for the name of Christ. Peter doesn't describe all the details, but we know that their faith was tested in various ways. This was around the time when Nero really began his full-scale attack against the church. And so some of them may have undergone severe physical torture. Others may have escaped the torture, but were despised and insulted in their own local communities. You see, each person has his or her own particular tests that the Lord places upon them. What one person experiences may be completely different from another. We saw a few weeks ago that Abraham's faith was tested in a very unusual way. Right, children? God came to him and told him to take his only son, Isaac, the one in whom all the covenant promises of God were bound up. He had to take him and sacrifice him to the Lord. Job's faith was tested in that all his possessions were taken from him. His children died, his wife turned on him, and his own body was afflicted. Israel's faith was tested in many different ways in the wilderness. Also, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 describes many forms of tested faith. Some were mocked and scourged. Some were chained and imprisoned. Some were stoned or sawn in two and slain with a sword. Some wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. You see, God's people in the history of the church have often experienced trials through which their faith was tested. I have a book on the Reformation of 1834 in the Netherlands. When Hendrik de Cock and others seceded from the state church because of unscriptural practices and doctrine and lack of confessional integrity, they were persecuted in many different ways. In the first years after 1834, those who separated from the state church out of deep love for God and His Word suffered fines and imprisonment. Sometimes soldiers were billeted in their homes for months on end, even though many of them were extremely poor. If they held or attended unauthorized gatherings, they were fined. If the fines were not paid, household goods were confiscated and auctioned. In order to prevent fellow believers from buying what was sold, these auctions were sometimes deliberately scheduled on the Lord's Day. It wasn't only pastors who suffered. Hundreds, even thousands of the simple folk endured the cruelties inflicted by church and state. You see, congregation, there are all kinds of different ways in which the believer, his faith, is tested. It could be through persecution. It could also be through sickness or death in the family, becoming a widow or a widower, losing a child. It could be through the loss of a job or a serious accident. Trials are multicolored. They come in various forms. Brothers and sisters, what are the ways in which your faith is being tested? What are the ways in which your faith is being tested? What are some of the things that are weighing heavily on your shoulders at this very moment? I hope I can encourage you with question number 3. Why is our faith tested? Why is our faith tested? It helps us tremendously if we understand and believe that trials serve a purpose. Notice in the middle of verse 6, have a look there, that Peter says, if necessary you have been grieved by various trials, if God deems it necessary. God does not test his people without a reason. We may not always fully understand the reason, but we do know that God has a purpose for everything he does in the lives of his children. In verse 7, Peter shows us some of the divine purpose behind the grief that is experienced through trials. Have a look, verse 7, what's the purpose? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why does God place trials into your life? To burn away the impurities and finally to prove that your faith is genuine. To illustrate his point, Peter used an effective analogy, which would have been very familiar to his readers. The analogy is that of a goldsmith who purifies gold. In this analogy, the fire symbolizes the trials of the believer. The gold symbolizes our faith. The goldsmith is God himself. The gold must pass through the fire in order to be purified and refined. The fire, rather than damaging the pure metal, would burn off impurities. Once the gold emerges from the refiner's fire, it is counted as pure and genuine. Now, congregation, Peter is arguing from the lesser to the greater. He is saying, if we take gold, which is nothing more than a corruptible, perishable metal, if we take gold, if we and think it of such value that we prove it through the fire so that it will become even more valuable, should it surprise us that God tests the faith of his children, which is very precious in his sight? Even though gold has for centuries been understood as the most precious and lasting of material possessions, proven faith is much more precious than gold, and therefore, by implication, better than any other material possession. Gold is perishable, but the person who has proven faith will receive a lasting reward. In the refining process, the fire is not intended to destroy the gold. It's intended to improve its quality by removing that which is worthless. And so it is with trials in your life. God has no intention of destroying your faith. He intends to strengthen it by removing the impurities. Maybe you're trusting too much in yourself. Maybe you're showing affection for false gods. Maybe you're trusting your money, your business, or your position. Maybe you have a fair bit of dirt mingled in with the gold of faith. Those impurities in your faith hinder you in your service to God and in your worship. And therefore, God sometimes refines your faith with the fires of distress. The goal is not to hurt you, but to make your faith purer and to make you more dependent on Him instead of on things, people, or position. He wants you to find your ultimate confidence and joy in Him. Listen to the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Listen to these words. The Apostle Paul said, "We were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." That's the refiner's fire. "Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves." Now notice the purpose. "In order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." There's the pure gold. "That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." It was not God's intent to hurt Paul, but to refine his faith. And that's his design in your life as well. If your faith was never tested, you would never know what it is made of, whether it is genuine gold or not. And therefore, congregation, it is for our own benefit that God tests our faith. As we pass through trials, we become more confident that our faith is not like the faith described in Luke 8, verse 13. Luke 8 records the parable of the sower. Jesus said that the seed which fell on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these, having no root, believe for a while, and in time of what? Testing, they fall away. In time of testing, they fall away. When their faith was tested, it was proven not to be genuine. There was nothing left. When it came through the refining fire, it wasn't true gold. In contrast to that, consider Abraham. Without hesitation, he obeyed the word of God. He was about to plunge the knife into his son when God stopped him and said, "Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Abraham's faith passed through the refining fire and was confirmed as genuine gold. So, congregation, even though it goes against our nature, there is a sense in which we can and should welcome tests and trials into our lives. Perhaps you say, "No, wait a minute, I can't welcome tests and trials into my life." Well, listen to the Spirit-inspired words of James. "My brothers, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance or steadfastness." Likewise, the words of Paul, "We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint." Do you rejoice in tests and trials, knowing that He has designed them for your good? People of God, soon the final results of the tests will be completely known. They will be known, says Peter, end of verse 7, at the revelation or appearing or unveiling of Jesus Christ. Then, when He is revealed, the secrets of all hearts will be revealed. And when Jesus returns, the genuineness of your faith will result in praise, honor, and glory. That is the ultimate purpose for which faith is tested. That's the result of God's refining. Now, the text here does not tell us if the praise, honor, and glory is what we give to God or what God gives to us on the last day. While both are true, the context here seems to favor the latter, praise, honor, and glory which God gives to his people. In the end, if your faith is found to be genuine, you will be praised. Well done, good and faithful servant. You will be honored and you will receive glory. That is, you will be made like Christ. So, congregation, trials are valuable. They show us what our faith is really made of, and they produce in us the joy that someday, by his grace, we will receive praise, honor, and glory. He will give you the unfading crown of glory. Can you look back on your life and see that trials have been burning those impurities away? Can you see that you are being changed from glory to glory? Those refining fires can be so painful, and yet they are so necessary in our lives. As we experience life's trials, we do not curse the God of heaven and earth. But instead, like Job, we worship. We must look to Christ by faith. It is our love for him that should drive us on in the struggle. What does Peter say to his readers in verse 8? What does he say? Have a look. He says that even though they have not seen Jesus, they love him. Even though they have not seen him, they believe and trust in him. That is true faith, believing in that which is not seen. Can that be said of you? Can you say that even though you have not seen him, you love him? Even though you have not seen him, you trust him? Peter himself, the writer of this epistle, had seen the Lord Jesus. He walked with him and witnessed his miracles. He had seen Jesus heal his mother-in-law. He was pulled out of the water by Jesus as he was sinking. He had seen Jesus in the courtyard of the high priest. He had seen Jesus on the cross. He had also seen Jesus resurrected, and he heard the words of Jesus, "Feed my sheep." Peter had seen Jesus, and he loved him. These readers had never seen him, yet they also loved him. They had come to love him through the word. They were living by faith, not by sight. Jesus had said to Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen, yet believe." Brothers and sisters, some of you have been through very difficult trials. Are they bringing you closer to the one whom you have never seen? I've had the privilege of observing that in some of you. I truly believe that through pain, some of you have been drawn closer to Jesus Christ. Like Paul, you're not trusting in yourself, but in God who raises the dead. As the rest of us observe you, we can see genuine gold. And that gold is an encouragement to the rest of this church family. You are being used by God to strengthen the rest of us. And so I want to encourage you this morning with Peter's words in verse 8b. Rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That word, inexpressible, in verse 8 contains the sense of a divine mystery exceeding the powers of speech and thought. A divine mystery exceeding the powers of speech and thought. Even though you have not seen him, you can already now, through faith, know the joy that you will experience when you do see him. The joy that we can have is inexpressible because it defies outward circumstances and is rooted in the realm that is beyond the physical. Our joy is also filled with glory. That word glory carries the idea of being endowed with glory from above. Our joy is full of divine glory. It isn't human joy. It's a supernatural endowment from above. It has been infused with heavenly glory. Joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory is really the joy of heaven before heaven, experienced now in fellowship with the unseen Christ. Dear brothers and sisters, let us bear in mind that the pain of our earthly trials, that pain is only temporary. Notice what Peter says in verse 6. He tells us that the grief which comes through various trials is what? For a little while. For a little while. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 that our light affliction is but for a moment. All your tears, all your worries, all your troubles are but for a moment. They will only last, as verse 9 says, until we receive the outcome of our faith, until by grace we receive the prize. What's the prize? What's the outcome of our faith? Verse 9. The salvation of your souls. In principle, salvation already belongs to us. We have been saved. But we will only take full possession of that when we are with Christ in eternity. Then, joy and grief will no longer be able to coexist. Revelation 21 says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. People of God, how are you responding to the tests and trials in your life? How are you being shaped by the refiner's fire? Is it burning away the impurities and revealing pure gold? When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. James says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Do you love him? Do you love him? If so, the crown of life will be yours. Soon you will pass from the refiner's fire into everlasting glory. Praise God for the gift of genuine saving faith. Let us pray.